As we continue our series of the apostles of our Lord, the one we consider today is Judas, not Iscariot. He's called one of the obscure three. He had really three names, Judas Lebius and Judas Thaddeus and Judas Thaddeus. Lebius and Thaddeus. The name is supposed to mean great heart. When we think of the name, it was Shakespeare who said, "What's in a name?" Well, we find people identified by names and by numbers. I recall that I had a schoolmate who lied to get into the army of World War I, and he was a victim of a bomb. And his remains were brought back in a sack, as they many times do. And they said the only identification was what they called the dog tag, which bore his number. It's interesting that we have only 10 Arabic numbers. We have 26 letters. And the 26 letters called led soldiers by one can be put in many combinations and give us identifications. But when it come down to the bare facts, it's as my mother said, son, she said, your parents will not leave you any riches, but they're going to leave you something that is far greater and far more important. They're going to leave you a good name. And that name is going to be just what you make it. You can, if you want to, spoil it with your lives and your deeds. But we can't answer for that. We're going to leave you a good name. And then she went on to tell how your father's testimony has always been upright. And he has never been accused of cheating anyone. He's never been accused of stealing. His word has been accepted as his bond, and his name in this community means a great deal to everyone who knows him. We can't leave you any riches, but we're leaving you something money can't buy. Well, that was a good testimony. Did you ever stop to think one of the most brutal and bestial men who ever lived was Nero, one of the emperors of Rome? One whose cruelties against his own mother were indescribable. And in the same era was a man by the name of Paul, the apostle, considered by some. Ramsey, for example, said he thought Paul established 187 churches. And is considered by some the greatest in stature, next to the Lord Jesus Christ, of Christian character. Isn't it strange since that day that more people have perhaps named their sons Paul than any other single name? And at the same time, more dogs have been named Nero. Justly so, because it's a discredit to a dog to compare a good dog with a character that I've just named. Now, with that in mind, let us consider one. The importance of a good name. Two, a name may be famous, infamous, or common. And then, in the next place, there's a value in an obscure name, and then your name is what you make it. I don't know how many of these we'll be able to consider, but it's very important that we consider, first of all, the importance of a good name. First of all, I'm sure any of us would have been glad to have been a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of 12 men, whether he was obscure or prominent. Though he was obscure and called one of the three obscure, still he was a disciple. That means, one, that he had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And in the second place, he had chosen to follow him here and there among people as he was teaching and preaching and performing his miracles. In the third place, He had also, before he became a disciple, he had given up his pursuit of secular work, and he had given constant attendance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with him morning, noon, and night. And it was out of this band that the Lord chose 12 to be with him. Therefore, it's important that we consider that he was one of the 12, and he qualified in this fourfold manner. But go further. He was named Judah. Judah after the tribe of Judah. Judas Maccabeus was one of the greatest heroes of history in the days of the disciples. That was wonderful. But the sad thing is, the text says, Judas, not Iscariot. Did you ever stop to think our Lord had 12 disciples? Only one is recorded as coming from Judea. Jesus was a Judean, born in Bethlehem. Judas Iscariot was from Kerioth. And the only one that came from Judea, our Lord's province, is the one that betrayed him. We can imagine how much keener and sharper the pain and disappointment of his heart was when one of his own province, Judea, was his betrayer. And so we have this one, Judas, not Iscariot, having to be identified in a negative way that he was not the Judas that betrayed the Lord. Well, let us go further and look at it another way. A name may be famous, infamous, or common. There's a story about Henry Ward Beecher one time having a quarrel with a man by the name of Smith. And as they were exchanging very, very sharp and heated words in the mail, Henry Ward Beecher wrote to him, and finally he said, "Do you want to be in a fight with the whole Beecher family?" And he thought this would quiet him. Now, the Beecher family, the Beecher name was a famous name, known not only throughout the United States, but throughout the world. He even lectured abroad. But Mr. Smith was not going to be outdone. And he said, "I see in your letter," he said, "you ask if I want to find myself in a fight with the whole Beecher family. I ask you, Mr. Beecher, do you want to find the whole Beecher family and fight with the whole Smith family?" Now, one was nationally and internationally famous. The other was nationally and internationally common. So the name means a great deal. It can be important or it can be unimportant. Back in the days that goes back almost to frontier days, we found, for example, the Will Carleton, particularly a Michigan poet. He was writing about horse thieves, and he was known for being a homespun type of poet like Eddie Guest was of Detroit in his day. And he makes a horse thief to say, "I too was a guilty chap, for I was at the other end of the halter strap. So I thought I'd go out west. I thought it'd suit my health the best." In other words, he was going to change his address because he had become a thief. In other words, his name had been destroyed. I recall one time going home from church to our first little home in Washington when we'd moved from Oklahoma. And we found sitting in the shade of the house when we came home from church a cousin from more than 1,000 miles away. He came unannounced. Nobody knew why he had come. But it was found out later, and he came to make a more or less permanent residence. We came to find out that he had fallen into disgrace back in Kansas, where his home was. And because of this, he had chosen to escape the disgrace that fell upon his name and that of his parents. And so he came while the storm was passing, that he made himself absent, that he would not be found in the midst of facing those who would be ashamed of him, and he'd be ashamed to meet them. I recall how this impressed me in those days, and how my mother took us boys aside, and one at a time, and told us how it come that Walter had come out there, and how that he could not show his face to his school friends, couldn't even show his face before his own family, who had to stay and face a disgrace, and that as a coward he had come out to escape this smirching of the name, which was a good name. Well, all these things are interesting, and they are important, but there is a value also in having an obscure name. Many people enjoy this. In other words, we shouldn't lament it. How many people are there in our day that would like to have that very experience? We find, for example, recently when Mr. Getty died, one of the richest men in the world, I read one time of all the trappings of protection that that man had around him. He not only had fences and electrified fences and dogs and guards and guns and every contrivance in locks. When I read of it, I thought, isn't it wonderful to be a nobody? Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it grand to be a nobody? Just think how free and easy we are. There's nobody lurking in the bushes to shoot us when we come out of our house, because we're not worth shooting. Did you ever think of it? And then think of the great and the near great. They're all striving to get into the focus of public opinion and have a name that's going to make them a mark of every insidious evil in God's world, whether they're good or bad. It was Socrates who said, this is a dangerous world. He said, it's a world, he said, that kills its heroes and kills its criminals. He said, it's a dangerous world. The world will not let you be too good, neither will it let you be too bad. He said, if you're too good, you'll be martyred like many martyrs have been martyred. If you're too good. If you're too bad, he said, they also assassinate criminals. Did you ever think of it? Socrates put equations that have yet never been answered. But let us go back to our thought of anonymity. It's marvelous to be a nobody. Did you ever ask yourself, who was that little boy that came out with the lunch that enabled the Lord Jesus to feed thousands of people? We don't know what his name was. All we know is they said, there is a lad here. How many lads are they here this morning, nameless, that would like to join on Tuesday to go out and get other lads to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a lad here. That's all we found out about it. Wonderful when you think about it. You go through one story after another in the scriptures, and you'll find again and again the nameless hero, the nameless heroine. Who was it that the Lord cured of the issue of blood? Her name is not given. It was a woman. Oh, God has many women that he would like to perform miracles upon. He has many, many whom he would like to reach. We have one after another in the Word of God who were nameless because God knew that it was important to have nameless representatives in this world. There are more nameless representatives, those who enjoy anonymity, than there are those who are famous or infamous or even common. We're grateful for it. And when we have exhausted the thought, which we could not do if we talked about it all day, we must come to something more important. And that is this man, Judas, Thaddeus, Lebbeus, who was called the trinomenous, that means a three-name person. And the best we know with the Hebrew background of his names was that it meant great heart. Great heart. And all we know about him comes out in the one time that he spoke. You have been present when I said all we know about Satan comes out really in the three times that he spoke. We have people trying to conceal their criminal record by pleading the Fifth Amendment. They will be silent, lest they should give themselves away. But Satan spoke, you remember, in the Garden of Eden. And he spoke again in the fourth chapter of Matthew. And he spoke again, you remember, in the book of Job. In other words, he accused God of slandering man. And he accused man of slandering God. And then in the fourth chapter of Matthew, he tried to slander the God-man. But each time he spoke, he gave himself away. He told us something about himself. Books have been written about the three times that Satan spoke. But this man spoke once, and he told us a great deal about himself. Other disciples had asked Jesus questions. Jesus, in the 14th chapter of John, had just announced, he said, that he was going to go away. And he saw the disciples were troubled and grieving. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way?" In other words, his question was, how can we know the way? Philip saith unto him, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." That was Philip's question. Another time, Peter said to Jesus, "How many times shall we forgive a man?" "Seven times." Jesus said, "Seven times seven." But this man asked a question that I believe is the greatest question that any disciple ever asked the Lord. He said, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world?" Now that's something we have to ponder ourselves. We have people right now. In fact, I knew an evangelist once who said, "I'm not saying very much," he said, "anymore," he said, "about evangelism, about coming to Christ and getting saved." He said, "I think the number is about in," he said. "What I'm doing now is emphasizing all the details about the second coming of Jesus Christ." In other words, this evangelist felt now the Lord has already revealed himself to about everybody he's going to. The church body is just about full. And now what I'm doing is preparing people for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what was in the mind, I think, of Judas, Lebius, Thaddeus, not Iscariot. He said, "How is it? Why is it, Lord? How is it that you'll manifest yourself to us as individual disciples and not to the world?" Well, the Lord had a ready answer. He'd have an answer today. We can ask the same question if we want to. We can ask him, "How is it? Why is it that we have to use this slow method? Why don't you step forth, Lord? Declare that empire miracle that you're able to do when you hold out that magic wand. Why don't you do it? And the world's getting worse and worse day by day. Men are going farther and farther from God instead of closer. Why this slow, tedious method that we have here of bringing you to individuals one by one?" Well, in the first place, the Lord knew that men will sin in mass, but they must repent one by one. Now remember that. Sin is like a disease. It's like a plague. Plagues take whole masses of people by the thousands. People sin that way. It's likened unto a disease. People sin in mass, but they repent one by one. That's why I had in the bulletin today this particular portion, and I'll read it for the radio audience. John 12:32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw men unto me." We're living in a day now when some will rely upon the drawing power of such things as the following. They've substituted greased pigs and descented skunks. While greased pig contests, karate demonstrations, goldfish swallowing, giving away a descented skunk as a prize, offering the world's largest ice cream sundae, the world's largest candy bar, the world's largest wiener roast, a free pony ride, tickets to the moonwalk, hot dogs and hamburgers may get the crowds, so do circuses and rock festivals, Catholic pilgrimages, and ball games and nightclubs. They all get crowds and masses, but they do not get converts. They do not draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have very few books in my library. I was thinking of it this week. I think only two that are rebound. That means a book that you love so much, you wore it out, and you had to take it to the binder. You didn't want to give it up. One of those, the Bible. It was the first Scofield Bible that I ever had. It was very dear to me. It's still there. I don't use it very much, but I like to have it so I can get a hold of it once in a while. Another book in my library that I used and had. A man came to me one time. He said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, do you have a book? He says, you spoke of one that you'd like to have rebound. It was in the Depression. And he said, I want to make you a gift of it. And so I gave him my Strong's Concordance. Strong's Theology. Strong's Theology. And I had almost worn it out. Now that book, the difference between the two books, there are mistakes in Strong's Theology. But there are no mistakes in the Bible. But Strong's Theology is a book about the science of God. And I'm very mindful of some of, and as I've used this, through the years, I've had it in conferences where there would be all colors and all classes of people in belief. And I've always come up with this. They say, well, I don't like Strong's Theology for this reason and that, and I don't either, I said. But I always ask them, what systematic theology do you like better? And everyone who's been a Biblicist said there isn't any. Well, I said, that's why I had Strong's Theology rebound. Now, I wanted to just give you a little reflection out of it. Speaking of Jesus Christ, just on one word in your New Testament, the word logos. Jesus Christ is the logos, which means a word. So many vowels and syllables. He is the vowel, the syllable of God, the logos, the word, the concept of God. You form a concept in your mind before you express a word. He is the concept formed into an idea of God. An idea. Word, the concept, the idea. He is the expression of God. And while I am reciting these things, I wish you would think of Muhammad. Think of Confucius, Zoroaster, any other of the founders of the great world religions. And they can't take the first step with the Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God, the concept, the idea, the expression of God, the medium of God. For there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is expression, the medium, the revelation of God, the apprehension of God. You interpret new truth in the light of the old. The accomplishment of God. He created all things by Jesus Christ. The apprehension, the accomplishment of God. My, when we think of it. Well, this is only one little teaspoon full of the collections of things that I've had pertaining especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. The apprehension, accomplishment, and the realization. You'll never, he said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, he said to him, he said, how is it thou manifest thyself unto us and not, he said, unto the world? And the Lord answered his question. He said, it was based on love and obedience. And if you want to know why it's so hard to win people to Christ, we find in the Word of God, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world perish. The world shall perish. The lust thereof will fade away. But the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. The Lord told him. In other words, he said, and he could have referred to what was coming in the very soon prophecies of his own experience. When he did manifest himself to the world in the Sanhedrin, he said, why do you seek to kill me? Which shows that Jesus Christ is not going to be propagated by mass movements, by crowds, and by masses. He's not going to be propagated that way. He said, why do you seek to kill me? What good? He says, what evil have I done? So he left it to individuals, to you and to me. There wasn't any other way. May I now descend to particulars? In other words, you are a Christian. You're either going to give out this testimony or give it up. And your greatest enemy is the fear of man. We're living in a day when everyone wants to be accepted by his peers and wants to be loved by his peers. That's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody loved you and everybody accepted you and everybody said, I just couldn't get along without you. I need you. Yeah. But the Word of God says, beware when all men speak well of you. So don't aspire to that. If you do, you'll be a mugwump. You'll be a mamby-pamby. Dr. Parker described a mugwump as one who sits on a fence with his mug facing one way and his wump facing the other on the log. And we got a lot of mugwumps around. They take on the color of their environment. Yea, like the chameleon. Now, let us note, will we, in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, many of the rulers, now this is the crowd when he revealed himself publicly and was cross-examined before their court, that he admitted he was the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and they're the ones that condemned him. But many of those who sat there and condemned him, many of the rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory which is of men. And you beware of that, will you? They love the glory which is of men rather than the glory of God. Our choir sang beautifully this morning, Psalms 27. And how it always thrills me to hear that read or sung. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Yea, one of the martyrs preaching down in Florence, Italy, was offered a red cap. Yea, he could have been a cardinal. The Pope sent a message to him. He said, look here, if you just quit preaching about the sins of the Catholic Church, he said, I'll make you a cardinal. He sent word back. He says, no red cap will I wear, save the martyr's crown. And he did. They broke his arm, and they put the stylus in the other hand. All he had to write was, I recant, and he refused. And they took him out and martyred him. The Lord is his testimony in that hour, his last words. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? No wonder Wesley said, if we could find only a dozen men who had this kind of courage, we could turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Go back again now. The ones that sat there and condemned him. Many of the rulers also believed on him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise which is of men more than the praise which is of God. We are going to have to fill up that which is behind in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want anyone to say, when this body lies in quiet clay, that everybody praised him, everybody agreed with him. No.